following is a continuation of the book of the Dominion of Sin and Grace by John Owen. Chapter 2. The Inquiries for Understanding the Text Proposed. The first spoken to, namely, what is the dominion of sin, which we are freed from and discharged of by grace? We shall inquire into three things from the words of this text. 1. What is that dominion of sin which we are freed from and discharged of by grace? 2. How may we know whether sin is a dominion in us or not? 3. What is the reason and evidence of the assurance here given us that sin shall not have dominion over us, namely, because we are not under the law, but under grace? As to the first of these, I shall only recount some such properties of it, as will discover its nature in general. The particulars in which it does consist will be considered afterward. First, the dominion of sin is perverse and evil, and that on both the accounts which render any ruler dominion so to be. As 1, sin's dominion is usurped. Sin has no right to rule in the souls of men. Men have no power to give sin a right to rule over them. They may voluntarily enslave themselves to it, but this gives sin no right or title. All men have originally another Lord to whom they owe all obedience, nor can anything discharge them from their allegiance to it. And this is the law of God. The Apostle says, indeed, that to whom men yield themselves servants to obey, his servants they are, to whom they obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness, Romans 6, verse 16. And so it is. Men are by this the proper servants of sin. They become so by their own voluntary subjection to it. But this gives sin no title against the law of God, whose right alone it is to bear sway in the souls of men. For all that give up themselves to the service of sin do live in actual rebellion against their natural liege, Lord. Hence a number of things follow. The great aggravation of the evil of a state of sin. Men who live therein do voluntarily wrest themselves what lies in them from under the rule of the law of God, and give up themselves to be slaves to this tyrant. Could it lay any claim to this dominion? Had it any title to plead? It were some alleviation of guilt in them that give up themselves to it. But men yield themselves to the slavery of sin, as the Apostle speaks. They reject the rule of God's law, and choose this foreign yoke, which cannot but be an aggravation of their sin and misery. Yet, so it is, that the greatest part of men do visibly and openly profess themselves the servants and slaves of sin. They wear its livery and do all its drudgery. Yea, they boast themselves in their bondage, and never think themselves so brave and gallant as when by profane swearing, drunkenness, uncleanness, covetousness, and scoffing at religion, they openly avow the Lord whom they serve, this master who they do belong. But their damnation does not slumber, whatever they may dream in the meantime. Hence it follows that ordinarily all men have a right in themselves to cast off the rule of sin and to vindicate themselves into liberty. They may, when they will, plead the right and title of the law of God to the rule of their souls, to the utter exclusion of all pleas and pretenses of sin for its power. They have a right to say to it, get thee hence. What have I to do any more with titles? All men, I say, have this right in themselves because of the natural allegiance they owe to the law of God, but they have not power of themselves to execute this right, and actually to cast off the yoke of sin. But this is a work of grace. Sin's dominion is broken only by grace. But you will say then, to what end serves this right, if they don't have power in themselves to put it into execution? And how can it be charged as an aggravation of their sin that they do not use the right which they have, seeing they have no power so to do? Will you blame a man that has a right to an estate, if he do not recover it, when he has no means so to do? I answer briefly three things. 1. No man living neglects the use of this right to cast off the yoke and dominion of sin because he cannot of himself make use of it, but merely because he will not. He voluntarily chooses to continue under the power of sin, and looks on everything as his enemy that would deliver him. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Romans 8 verse 7, and the law comes at any time to claim its right and rule over the soul. A man under the power of sin looks on it as his enemy that comes to disturb his peace and fortifies his mind against it. And when the gospel comes and tenders the way and means for the soul's delivery, offering its aid and assistance to that end, this also is looked on as an enemy, and is rejected in all its offers to that end. See Proverbs 1 verses 24 to 31, John 3 verse 19. This, then, is the condition of everyone that abides under the dominion of sin. He chooses to do so. He continues in that state by an act of his own will. He avows an enmity to everything which would give him deliverance, which will be a sore aggravation of his condemnation at the last day. Number 2. God may justly require that of any which it is in the power of the grace of the gospel to enable them to perform and comply with. For this is offered to them in the preaching of it every day. And although we know not the ways and means of the effectual communication of grace to the souls of men, yet this is certain, that grace is so tendered in the preaching of the gospel that none go without it. None are destitute of its aids and assistances, but those alone who by a free act of their own wills refuse and reject it. This is that which the whole cause depends on. You will not come to me, that you might have life. And this all unbelievers have, or may have, experience of in themselves. They may know on a due examination of themselves that they do voluntarily refuse the assistance of grace which is offered for their deliverance. Therefore is their destruction of themselves. But number 3, there is a time when men lose even the right also. He who gave up himself to have his ear bored lost all his claim to future liberty. He was not to go out at the year of Jubilee. So there is a time when God judicially gives up men to the rule of sin, to abide under it forever, so as that they shall lose all fight to liberty. So he dealt with many of the idolatrous Gentiles of old, Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. And so he continues to deal with the like profligate sinners. So he acts towards the generality of the anti-Christian world. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 11 and 12. And with many despisers of the gospel, Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10. When it comes to this, they have lost all right and title to liberty from the dominion of sin. They may repine sometimes at the service of sin, or the consequence of it, in shame and pain, in the shameful distempers that will pursue many in their uncleanness. Yet God having given them up judicially to sin, they have not so much as a right to put up one prayer or petition for deliverance, nor will they do so, but are bound in the fetters of curse, presumption, or despair. See their work and wages in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. This is the most woeful state and condition of sinners in this world, an unavoidable entrance to the chambers of death. You that have lived long under the power of sin, beware lest that come on you which is spoken of in these scriptures. You have as right to deliverance from that bondage and servitude in which you are if you put in your claim in the court of heaven. You don't know how soon you may be deprived of this also. By God's giving you up judicially to sin and Satan, then all complaints will be too late, and all springs of endeavors for relief be utterly dried up. All your reserves for a future repentance shall be cut off, and all your cries shall be despised, Proverbs 1, 24, and 31. Whilst it is yet called today, do not harden your hearts, lest God swore in his wrath that you shall never enter into his rest. That you may be warned, take notice of the signs or symptoms of the approach of such a season, as such an irrecoverable condition are, first, a long continuance in the practice of any known sin. There abounds to divine patience. The long-suffering of God for a time waits for repentance, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But there is a time when it does only endure vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, Romans 9, verse 22, which is commonly after a long continuance in known sin. Secondly, when convictions have been digested and warnings despised, God does not usually deal thus with men until they have rejected the means of their deliverance. There is a generation, indeed, who from their youth up live in a contempt of God. Such are those proud sinners whom the psalmist describes, Psalm 10, verses 2-7, and so on. There are seldom any tokens of the going forth of the decree against this sort of men. The appearing evidences of it are their adding drunkenness to thirst. One kind of sin to another, making a visible progress in sinning, adding boasting and a profane contempt of all things sacred to their course in sin. But ordinarily, those that are in danger of this judicial hardness have had warnings and convictions which made some impression on them, but they are now left without any calls and rebukes, or at least any sense of them. Thirdly, when men contract the guilt of such sins that seem to entrench on the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost, such as proud, contemptuous, malicious reproaches of the ways of God, of holiness of the Spirit, of Christ and His gospel, this sort of persons are frequently marked in the Scriptures those who at least are nigh to a final and fatal rejection. Number 4, a voluntary relinquishment of the means of grace and of conversion to God which men have enjoyed. And this is commonly accompanied with a hatred of the word as those by whom it is dispensed. Such persons, God frequently, and yet visibly, gives up in an irrecoverable way to the dominion of sin. He declares that he will have no more to do with them. In the fifth place, the resolved choice of wicked, profane, unclean, scoffing society. It is very rare that any are recovered from that snare. And many other signs there are of the near approach of such a hardening judgment. It shall give up men everlastingly to the service of sin. Oh, that poor sinners would awake before it is too late. This dominion of sin is evil and perverse, not only because it is unjust and usurped, but because it always used and exercised to ill ends, to the hurt and ruin of them over whom it is. A tyrant, a usurper, may make use of the power and rule for good ends, for the good of them over whom he rules, but all the ends of the dominion of sin are evil to sinners. Sin and its rule will pretend fair, offer a number of advantages and satisfaction to their minds. They shall have wages for their work. Pleasure and profit shall come in by it. Yea, on a number of pretenses it will promise them eternal rest. At the close of it all, at least, that they shall not fail of it by anything they do in its service, and by such means it keeps them in security. But the whole real design of it, that which in all its power it operates towards, is the eternal ruin of their souls. And as sinners will understand when it is too late, Jeremiah 2, verses 13 and 19. Secondly, this dominion of sin is not a mere force against the will and endeavors of them who are under it, where all the power and interest of sin consist in putting a force on the mind and soul by its temptations. There it has no dominion. It may perplex them. It does not rule over them. Where it has dominion, it has the force and power of a law in the wills and minds of them in whom it is. Hereby it requires obedience of them, and they yield themselves servants to obey it, Romans 6, verse 16. Therefore, to this dominion of sin there is required a consent of the will in some measure and degree. The constant reluctancy and conquering prevalency of the will against it defeats its title to rule and dominion, as the Apostle declares at large in the next chapter. The will is the sovereign faculty and power of the soul. Whatever principle acts in it and determines it, that has a rule of it. Notwithstanding light and conviction, the determination of the whole as to duty and sin is in the power of the will. If the will of sinning be taken away, sin cannot have dominion. Here is wisdom. He that can distinguish between the impressions of sin on him and the rule of sin in him is in the way of peace. But this oft times, as we shall further see with the reason of it, is not easily to be attained to. Convictions on the one hand will make a great pretense and appearance of an opposition in the will to sin by their unavoidable impressions on it, when it is not so, and disturbed affections under temptations will plead that the will itself is given up to the choice and service of sin, when it is not so. The will in this manner is like the Theban shield. Whilst that was safe, they conceded themselves victorious even in death. However, this case is determined by the light of Scripture and experience, and it is here proposed to a determination. Thirdly, it is required to this dominion of sin that the soul be not under any other supreme conduct, that is, of the Spirit of God and of His grace, by the moral law. This is that which really has a sovereign rule in all believers. They are led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, acted and ruled by Him, and are by this under the government of God and Christ and no other. With this, the rule of sin is absolutely inconsistent. No man can at once serve these two masters. Grace and sin may be in the same soul at the same time, but they cannot bear rule in the same soul at the same time. The throne is singular and will admit of but one ruler. Every evidence we have of being under the rule of grace is so that we are not under the dominion of sin. This, therefore, is the principal way and means which we have to secure our peace and comfort against the pretenses of sin, to the disquietment of our consciences. Let us endeavor to preserve an experience of the rule of grace in our hearts. Colossians 3, verse 15. Under a conduct and rule whence our state is denominated, we are and must be. This is either of sin or grace. There is no composition, nor co-partnership between them as to rule, as to residence there is, but not as to rule. If we can assure ourselves of the one, we secure ourselves from the other. It is therefore our wisdom, and lies at the foundation of all our comforts, that we get evidences and experience of our being under the rule of grace, and it will evidence itself if we are not lacking to a due observation of its acting and operation in us. And it will do it, among others, these two ways. First, by keeping up a constancy of design and living to God, and after conformity to Christ, notwithstanding interposition of surprisals by temptations and the most urgent solicitations of sin. This is called cleaving to God with purpose of heart. Acts 11, verse 23. This will be wherever grace has a rule. As a man that goes to sea designs some certain place and port, whither he guides his course, in his way he meets, it may be, with storms and crosswinds that drive him out of his course, and sometimes directly backward towards the place whence he set forth. But his design still holds, and in the pursuit of it he applies his skill and industry to retrieve and recover all his losses and back drivings by crosswinds and storms. So is it with a soul under the conduct of grace. Its fixed design is to live to God, but in its course it meets with storms and crosswinds of temptations and various artifices of sin. These disturb him, disorder him, drive him backward sometimes, as if it would take a contrary course and return to the coast of sin from where it set out. But where grace has a rule in conduct, it will weather all these oppositions and obstructions. It will restore the soul, bring it again into order, recover it from the confusions and evil frames that it was drawn into. It will give a fresh predominancy to its prevalent design of living a God in all things. It will do this constantly, as often as the soul meets with such ruffles from the power of sin. When there is a radical firmitude and strength in a cause or design, it will work itself out through all changes and variations. But when the strength of any cause is but occasion, the first opposition and disorder will ruin us. So if men's purpose of living to God be only occasional from present convictions, the first vigorous opposition or temptation will disorder it and overthrow it. But where this is a radical design of the soul from the power of grace, it will break through all such oppositions and recover its prevalency in the mind and affections. By this does it evidence its rule, that the whole interest of sin in the soul is by rebellion and not by virtue of dominion. Number 2. It does so by keeping up a constant exercise of grace in all religious duties, or at least a sincere endeavor, so it may be. Where sin has the dominion, it can allow the soul to perform religious duties, yea, in some cases to abound in them, but it will take care that divine grace be not exercised in them. Whatever there may be of delight in duties or other motions of affection which light and gifts and afflictions and superstition will occasion, there is no exercise of faith and love in them. Whatever there may be of delight in spiritual duties or other motions of affection which light and gifts and afflictions and superstition will occasion, there is no exercise of faith and love in them. This belongs essentially and inseparably to the rule of grace. Wherever grace bears sway, the soul will endeavor the constant exercise of grace in all its duties, and never be satisfied in the work done without some sense of it. Where it fails therein, it will judge itself and watch against the like surprises, yea, unless it be in case of some great temptation, the present sense of the guilt of sin, which is the highest obstruction against that spiritual boldness which is required to the due exercise of grace, that is, of faith and love and holy duties, shall not hinder the soul from endeavoring after it, or the use of it. If, by these means, and the like inseparable operations of grace, we can have an assuring experience that we are not under the rule and conduct of it, we may be free in our minds from disturbing apprehensions of the dominion of sin, for both cannot bear sway in the same soul. Fourthly, it is required to this end that sin make the soul sensible of its power and rule, at least to that which may do so, unless conscience be utterly seared and hardened, and so past feeling. There is no rule or dominion, but they are or may be sensible of it who are subject to it. And there are two ways in which sin and its dominion will make them sensible of it, in whom it rules. First, in repressing and overcome the power of the convictions of the mind. Those who are under the dominion of sin, as we shall see more immediately, may have light into conviction of their duty in many things, and this light and conviction they may follow ordinarily, notwithstanding the dominion of sin. As a tyrant will permit his slaves and subjects ordinarily to follow their own occasions, but if what they would do comes either in matter or manner to interfere with or oppose his interests, he will make them sensible of his power. So sin, where it has a dominion, if men have light and conviction, will allow them ordinarily in many things to comply with it. It will allow them to pray, to hear the word, to abstain from a number of sins, to perform many duties, as is expressly affirmed in the scripture of many that were under the power of sin. And we see it in experience. How much work do we see about religion and religious duties? What constant observation of the times and season of them, how many duties performed morally, good in themselves and useful by them, who on many other accounts proclaim themselves to be under the dominion of sin. But if the light and conviction of this sort of persons rises up in opposition to the principal interests of sin, and those lusts and ways in which it exercises its rule, it will make them in whom they are, sensible of its power, they that stifle or shut their eyes against or cast out of the mind or go directly contrary to their convictions, light in such cases will first repine and then relieve itself with resolutions for other times and seasons, but sin will carry the cause by virtue of its dominion. Hence, two things follow. One, a constant repugnancy against sin, from light in the mind and conviction in the conscience does not prove that those in whom it is are not under the dominion of sin. For until blindness and hardness comes on men to the uttermost, there will be in them a judging of what is good and evil, with a self-judging with respect to it, as the Apostle declares in Romans 2 verse 15. And in this, many satisfy themselves. When their light condemns sin, they suppose they hate it, but they do not. When convictions call for duties, they suppose they love them, but they do not. That which they look on is the rule of light in them. In opposition to sin, it's but the rebellion of a natural enlightened conscience against the dominion of it in the heart. In brief, light may condemn every known sin, keep from many, press for every known duty, lead to the performance of many. Yet sin still has a full dominion in the soul, and this it will evidence when it comes to the trial in those instances where it exercises its ruling power. Number two, that miserable is their condition whose minds are ground continually between the conduct of their light with the urgency of conviction on the one hand and the rule or dominion of sin on the other. Wherever light is, it is its due to have the rule and conduct. It is that art in which the mind leads itself. For men to be forced by the power of their lusts to act for the most part against their light, as they do where sin has the dominion, it is a sad and deplorable condition. Such persons are said to rebel against the light, Job 24, verse 13, because of its right to rule in them, where it is deposed by sin. This makes most men but a troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Sin will make those in whom it has dominion sensible of its power by its continual solicitation of the mind and affections with respect to that sin or those sins in which it principally exercises its rule. Having possessed the will and inclinations of the mind with the affections, as it does wherever its dominion is absolute, it continually disposes, inclines, and stirs up the mind towards those sins. It will level the bent of the whole soul towards such sins, or the circumstances of them. Nor is there a more pregnant discovery of the rule of sin in any than this, that it habitually engages the mind and affections to a constant exercise of themselves about this or that, some sin an evil way or other. But yet we must add that notwithstanding these indications of the ruling power of sin, there are but few in whom it has this dominion that are convinced of their state and condition. Many are so under the power of darkness, of supine sloth and negligence, and are so desperately wicked as that they have no sense of this rule of sin. Such are those described by the Apostle in Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. And whereas they are the vilest slaves that live on the earth, they judge none to be free but themselves. They look on others as in bondage to foolish and superstitious fears, while they are at liberty to drink, swear, scoff at religion, whore, and defile themselves without control. This is their liberty. And they may have that which is as good in hell, a liberty to curse and blaspheme God, and to fly with revengeful thoughts on themselves and the whole creation. Delight in such persons is darkness itself, so be that they have nothing to rise up in opposition to the rule of sin, whence alone a sense of its power arises. Others, as we observed before, living in some compliance with their light and convictions, abstaining from many sins and performing many duties, though they live in some known sin or other, and allow themselves in it, yet will not allow that sin has the dominion in them. Therefore, there are two things hard and difficult in this case. 1. To convince those in whom sin evidently has the dominion that such indeed is their state and condition. They will with their utmost endeavor keep off the convictions of it. Some justify themselves, some excuse themselves, and some will make no inquiry into this matter. It is a rare thing, especially of late, to have any brought under this conviction by the preaching of the word, though it be the case of multitudes that attend to it. 2. To satisfy some that sin has not the dominion over them, notwithstanding its restless acting in them and warring against their souls. Yet unless this can be done, it is impossible they should enjoy solid peace and comfort in this life. And the concern of the best of believers, while they are in this world, lies herein. For as they grow in light, spirituality, experience, freedom of mind and humility, the more they love to know of the deceit, activity, and power of the remainders of sin. And although it works not at all, at least not sensibly in them, towards those sins in which it reigns and rages in others, yet they are able to discern its more subtle inward and spiritual actings in the mind and heart, to the weakening of grace, the obstructing of its effectual operations and holy duties, with many indispositions to stability in the life of God which fills them with trouble.